It's the belt. It doesn't match, right? Keeping this in mind, John chapter 20, verses 30 and 31. Now Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written, all the things in the Gospel of John, so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in His name. Will you pray with me? Father, thank you so much for this morning that again we could come and worship you together as a people of God. And Lord, you deserve every note that's sung and every prayer that's prayed and every verse that's read to be read in your honor and in your glory. And now, Father, I pray that as we open up your word, as we just ask you to pour your spirit into us and pour your word into us, write it on our heart that we may learn and grow more and more and know what it means to be like Jesus. It's in his name that we pray. Amen. Have you ever thought what it must have been like to be John the Baptist? I mean, he was born before Jesus, right? And we know in Isaiah, and we'll talk about that in a second, that he was supposed to be the one that would come to pave the way for Jesus. And again, we'll talk about that in a second. But can you imagine being that guy? And his message was simply, or his job was, you're going to be the one. You're going to be the one that gets to announce to everyone that the Messiah has come. You get to be the one that gets out in front of everybody else, and you're going to get to say, the kingdom of God is at hand. The Messiah, the chosen one, the Savior, he's here. And I don't know when he got that message, like when he knew that that would be his role. We know it, right? Because we read the Bible and we see the prophecy and we know that that was going to be his role. But we ask, you know, when was it? Was it when he was 16, 21, 18, 25? When exactly did he get this message that you're going to be the one to announce the presence of Jesus? Maybe it was at conception, because when Jesus, when Mary came, right, to see Elizabeth, and she was pregnant with Jesus, and Elizabeth was pregnant with John, and John did somersaults, right, inside of Elizabeth. And so maybe it was at that moment. But do you wonder when it was that he was told, you get to be the one? Man, that would be some kind of job, would it not? I know a prophet is not really a job that I would have asked for, because those guys went through all kinds of stuff in Old Testament. But to be John, to get to be the one to announce the presence of the Messiah. Wow. Now, of course, the job came with another part, didn't it? If you're familiar with John the Baptist, he's written about in all four Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. And if you read about him, what you'll find out about him is that part of the job was not going to be as flattering or as fun, and you kind of wonder how that conversation would have gone. Now, John, here's the deal. Your diet is going to be locusts and wild honey. What? Yeah, grasshoppers and honey. You know, and honey is where bees are, so be careful when you go for that part of the diet, right? And that's what you're going to be eating, and that's what you're going to be, you know, that's your diet. And there's one other thing. You're going to look like a freak. Now, some of you are looking at me saying, man, Andy really does his clash today, and there's one person out there that's like, hey, I took those clothes to Goodwill last week. But you're going to have to dress in a way, and you're going to look like a guy that everybody's going to point and stare and look at and say, who is this nut? What in the world is he talking about? That's going to be kind of part of the job as well. And you can kind of imagine John saying, now what? And again, we don't know if it was an angel that came and gave him this message. Maybe Jesus himself showed himself to him and said, hey, here it's come. Or God sent a messenger and said, here's what it looks like. We don't know how he got that message. All we know is that here comes this guy named John the Baptist wearing crazy clothes and eating a crazy diet of grasshoppers and honey. I started a diet a couple of weeks ago, and it feels like I'm eating locusts. Forget the honey part. It just feels like locusts. But here is John the Baptist. We're going to take a look at what the Bible says about John the Baptist. And what I want to share with you is that John the Baptist said one of the most convicting and challenging phrases in all of the Bible that we'll get to today. He says a phrase, it's one verse, that for each of us to wake up in the morning and just have that verse written on our hearts and mind, that would be enough for this series. If we just got that one verse, and we'll get to that a little bit later. But here are the first verses I want to share with you. John chapter 1 is where we are, verses 19 through 28. And this is the testimony of John, John the Baptist. When the Jews sent priests and Levites from Jerusalem to ask him, "Who are you?" he confessed and did not deny, but confessed. So first of all, we see these priests and Levites that are coming out. Other passages say there were Pharisees and scribes and Sadducees as well. Okay, but importantly, they're learned men. These are people that know Scripture. Right? They have pored over Scripture and all their upbringing for how many years old they are. They have just been diving into God's Word. So they know Scripture, and they came to see John the Baptist. And they were asking him who he is, and it says that he confesses. Now, if you confess something, usually your answer is, "Yes, that was me," or "Yes, that's who I am." Listen how John confesses. "I am not." Says, "Who are you?" He says, "I am not the Christ." And then he goes on to be every teacher and lawyer's nightmare. And they asked him, "What then? Are you Elijah?" And he said, "Nope." "You want to elaborate?" "No." "Are you the prophet?" And he answered, "No." So they said to him, "Who are you?" We need to give an answer to those who sent us, as if John cared about those who sent them getting the right answer. "What do you say about yourself?" And this is what he said. "I am the voice of one crying out in the wilderness, 'Make straight the way of the Lord,' as the prophet Isaiah said." And with that quoting of Scripture, John identified himself in a way that anyone that knew their Scripture should have known exactly who he was. They should have known who he was. Again, we talk about when Herod called the scribes in when the wise men came through looking for Jesus. And he said, "Where is he supposed to be born?" And they went and actually got the scrolls and said, "This is what the scrolls say, where he's supposed to be born." They could also, with John the Baptist, say, "This is what the scrolls say. This is the one that's come crying out in the wilderness, preparing a way for the Lord." They should have known by that simple verse that he quoted, because they should have known God's Word. And so, by saying that, he wasn't dodging the question. He told them exactly who he was. Well, I want to talk about some other clarifying things that John gave us. He clarified his identity, not only in that verse, but there's a couple of other things that became very clear about John the Baptist. One, he's not a friend of the religious leaders. Did you catch that? He really wasn't going to be buddy-buddies with these religious leaders. He didn't come to cozy up to them to find out how he could work up the political ladder. He basically said, "Listen, I'm not here to make friends. I'm here to influence people, but I'm not here to make friends, especially with you." In Matthew chapter 3, in Matthew's account of John the Baptist, he said, "But when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming to his baptism, he said to them, 'You brood of vipers!'" Exclamation point, so I had to yell there. "Who warned you to flee from the wrath to come?" He again was not there to win friends. "Bear fruit in keeping with repentance, and do not presume to say to yourselves, 'We have Abraham as our father,' for I tell you, God is able from these stones to raise up children for Abraham. Even now the axe is laid to the root of the trees. Every tree, therefore, that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire." John clarifies who he is, that he's not a friend of theirs. And he says so as much in his message to them to say, don't think because you're Jewish that you're safe. Don't think that eternity is waiting for you just because you're Jewish. That's not the heritage we're looking for. We're looking for those that are the children of the living God. And he says, if you're not bearing fruit, if you're not speaking truth to the people of Israel, then you're going to be cut down and thrown into the fire. This was a message, I'm sure, that the Pharisees and Sadducees were a little bit offended by. They should have been. But it also was one they needed to hear. John clarifies not only that he's not going to be a friend of these folks, but he also clarifies that he's there to prepare the way. He quotes Isaiah chapter 40, and we'll look at that. Isaiah chapter 40, the first five verses, this is what it says. "Comfort, comfort my people, says your God. Speak tenderly to Jerusalem, and cry to her that her warfare is ended, that her iniquity is pardoned, that she has received from the Lord's hand double for all her sins. A voice cries, 'In the wilderness prepare the way of the Lord, make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Every valley shall be lifted up, and every mountain and hill be made low. The uneven ground shall become level, and the rough places a plain. And the glory of the Lord shall be revealed, and all flesh shall see it. Shall see it together, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken." When I hear "make straight the path of the Lord," it reminds me of Proverbs chapter 3. A lot of you know Proverbs chapter 3. I think it's 5, 6, and 7. It says, "Trust in the Lord with all your heart." You remember that one? "Lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways, acknowledge Him," and what? "He'll make your path straight." So if you put those two scriptures together, what has John really come to do? He came to prepare the way for the Lord by having you and I and the people that he was coming to preach to turn their heart toward God. Stop leaning on your own understanding, your own laws, your own interpretations. Acknowledge God in everything, and then your path will be made straight. So John's clarifying, "I'm not here to win friends." He's clarifying that, "I'm here to pave the way, to prepare the way for Jesus." He prepared his way with his message by his voice, obviously. Matthew chapter 3, verse 2, again in Matthew's account of John the Baptist, it says, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." Man, that word repentance is a tough one, isn't it? Repent means to turn away from. Turn away from. And so his message is, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." We do a lot of baptizing around here. We had a baptism yesterday. Danny Castle was baptized at noon. Yeah, that's worth a clap. And Mickey couldn't wait to tell us a story, and she told us a story. She'd been praying for him for 7 years. And he had had a tie with Dan Johnson, so Dan drove up from Lansing, and Tim was there, and Lisa and I were there, and we had a great baptism, and Mickey, of course, had pizza and everything for everybody. So we had a party, and it was a lot of fun. But you know, if Danny came and all we did was dunk him in some water without first asking him, "Do you believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God?" Without asking him first, "Are you ready to turn from a life of following yourself as Lord and surrender to Jesus as Lord?" All we did is get Danny wet. All he did is go swimming for a minute, a second. Right? And that's what, with baptism, it's nothing without repentance. That's what Peter said, "Repent and be baptized." The hardest thing about it is the world around us is not saying, "Surrender to Jesus as Lord." The world around us is saying what? "You're Lord. You're number one. Do what you want. Pursue what makes you feel good. What makes you special? It's all for you. This world was created for you. Go get it." But John says, no, it's time to repent. And what was his message of repentance for the people of Israel? "Guys, it's time to turn back to God. I know it's been 400 years of silence. We haven't had a prophetic word. You're wondering where God is. But many of you have turned to other idols. Many of you have added laws to God's law, and you're trying to do all these different things and make it on your own. The fact is, we just need to now repent and turn back to God. It's time to stop with the foolishness and remember who it is that we serve, who it is that called us, who it is that saved us, that rescued us. It's time to turn to God." John went on to say, "For the kingdom of heaven is at hand." That's a theological question or a theological statement. The kingdom of God is at hand. Well, what does that mean? Aren't we waiting for the kingdom of God to come? Did the kingdom of God come when Jesus came the first time, or is the kingdom of God coming when he comes the second time? And I would say, yes. The context. The context is that John is saying Jesus is here, he's at hand, and he is the kingdom of God. He is the King of Kings. He holds the key to the kingdoms. He is among us. He is here. And it's time to repent because he is here. It's because he is here. One day will he come again and make all things new and we'll experience God's kingdom? Absolutely. But when Jesus came and John said, "The kingdom of God is at hand," he's saying, "The King of Kings is here. The one with the keys to the kingdom is among us." We know that not only by his voice did he share his identity that he was a preparer, but also by his baptism. In Matthew chapter 3, verse 11, he said, "I baptize you with water for repentance, but he who is coming after me is mightier than I, whose sandals I'm not worthy to carry. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire." There's some more theological stuff you can dive into, isn't there? Are we baptized by John? Are we baptized by Jesus? By the apostles? What baptism are we getting now? What is this all about? We read in the book of Acts, and Paul went to some communities, and they had said they had been baptized, but they didn't have the Holy Spirit. And so they said, well, we just had the baptism of John. And so then he baptized them in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, and they had the Holy Spirit come on. He laid hands, and the Holy Spirit came on them. And so we have to ask ourselves, what in the world is John doing baptizing? What did it mean when he baptized people? Well, John himself clarifies and said, I'm just baptizing for repentance. I've called people to come and repent. And when they come to me and I'm baptizing them, it's for repentance. He couldn't baptize them to unite them with Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection, could he? No, it hadn't happened yet, right? And so the people that were coming to him to be baptized were being baptized for the repentance, showing people, proclaiming to people, I'm turning back to God. But then he said, there's one other that's coming, and he's going to baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. The fire part, I think, goes to that wonderful analogy about the refiner's fire. The refiner's fire is when you take a piece of metal and you stick it in the fire and you heat it up really good and all the impurities start to melt away and you take it out and then you put it back in and more impurities melt away. And you know when that metal is pure when you can lift it up and see yourself in it. And I think what John was saying is that he came to refine you so that you could see him in your life instead of yourself. Being baptized with the Holy Spirit, I think, could be a couple of things. Number one, Jesus sent his apostles, did he not? He sent the 12 out, and he gave them the authority to cast out demons and to heal people, and so they were immersed with the Holy Spirit. But I think more so, when Jesus in John 15, 16, and 17, he talked to the disciples about the Holy Spirit, and he said, it's good that I'm going away, because when I go away, I'm going to ask the Father to send the Helper to you. And he's going to come and instruct you and guide you and counsel you and care for you. And I think that's the baptism by the Holy Spirit that we receive when we're baptized in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Of course, again, after Jesus had died on the cross for our sins. So John clarified who he was. He said, one, I didn't come here to cozy up to anybody. I came here with a message, and that message is to repent because I've come to pave the way for Jesus to come into this world. The second thing is that I think that John clarifies Jesus' identity. He clarifies Jesus' identity. Here's verses 29 through 34 of John chapter 1. The next day, he saw Jesus coming toward him, and he said, behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. This is the one of whom I said, after me comes a man who ranks before me because he was before me. I myself did not know him, but for this purpose I came baptizing with water, that he might be revealed to Israel. And John bore witness, I saw a spirit descend from heaven like a dove, and it remained on him. I myself did not know him, but he who sent me to baptize with water said to me, he on whom you see the Spirit descend and remain, this is he who baptizes with the Holy Spirit. And I have seen and have borne witness that this is the Son of God. There's a few things I want to point out that John clarifies about Jesus. First, he clarifies that he existed before John. John 1:2 says that he was in the beginning with God, meaning Jesus. John said, he was before me. So even though I'm older, even though I was born into this world first, he was there from the beginning. He was there from the beginning. And he clarifies for the people there, he existed before me. He clarifies who Jesus' identity is by saying this is the authority, or that he has authority over him and everyone else. He says in Matthew 3:14, John would have prevented him. So what has happened in Matthew 3 is that Jesus came to be baptized, and John said, I'm not going to baptize you. You should be baptizing me. And he says John would have prevented him, saying, I need to be baptized by you, and do you come to me? Meaning what? John knows the authority of Jesus, that he is much greater than who John is. And his message is greater as well. In Mark 1:7, and he preached, saying, after me comes he who is mightier than I, the strap of whose sandals I'm not worthy to stoop down and untie. Again, just clarifying that Jesus is in authority over John. In Luke 3:17, his winnowing fork, talking about Jesus, is in his hand to clear his threshing floor and to gather the wheat into his barn. But the chaff he will burn with unquenchable fire. Nowhere in that statement did John say, and this is what I'm going to do, and this is what my message is, and this is what why I have come. But instead, he points everything to Jesus. Because he knows Jesus is the one with the authority. Jesus is the one who saves, who rescues. Third, John clarifies Jesus' identity by calling him the Lamb of God. The Lamb of God. If you were to read through Leviticus, some of you are doing your Bible reading plan, you'll get there. And it'll be a little tough sledding when you get to that point. But in Leviticus, it talks about all these different sins that if somebody commits, they're supposed to take this sacrifice and take it to the priest. And if they do this kind of sin, they take this pigeon or this bull or this ram and all these different animals. And so what does it mean when John says, "Behold, the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world"? I think he's referring to the Exodus. It's in the Exodus, if you'll remember that story, that God called Moses to go to Egypt to rescue the Israelites from slavery. And in so doing, Pharaoh, of course, said, "No, you can't have them." He's like, "Let my people go." "No, you can't." And then 10 plagues came on Egypt. And the 10th one was the death of the firstborn of every person and animal. But God gave the Israelites a way out. He said, "This is what I want you to do. If you really belong to me, if I'm your God and you are my people, you'll take a one-year-old ewe lamb, you'll sacrifice it, you'll eat it, you'll roast it." But then in verse 7 it says, "Then they shall take some of the blood and put it on the two doorposts and the lintel of the houses in which they eat it." So they're to take the blood of that lamb and to paint it on their doorposts and on the lintel of their home. And in verse 13 of Exodus chapter 12, "The blood shall be a sign for you on the houses where you are, and when I see the blood, I will pass over you, and no plague will befall you to destroy you when I strike the land of Egypt." And he says that he's the Lamb of God who came to save the world of our sins. He's saying that if you believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, then you take his blood and you put it on the doorpost of your heart, and the angel of death is going to pass over you. Your sins are forgiven. Eternity with God the Father. Eternity with him. So when he calls Jesus the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world, he said, he's the last sacrifice to be made for all of man's sins if they simply will put his blood on the doorpost and the lintel of their heart. He then clarifies that Jesus is the Son of God. The last phrase in our passage of Scripture, he is the Son of God. This can be a little confusing because there are some faiths out there that would separate God and Jesus as though Jesus were a prophet, just a good man, and not give him the deity that he truly is. But Jesus himself, and really the Pharisees, will clarify in the New Testament that when he calls himself the Son of God, they call it blasphemy because that's saying you are God. And so when he says that he's the Son of God, he's not separating him from the Father to say that he's not God. He's just saying this is the Son that has come to save. This is the Son. But I think what he also is saying that we have this great God who exists in three persons, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And the Son is willing and the Father is willing to send him to die on the cross for our sins that we might be forgiven. Why? Because again, he is the Lamb of God. So this wild and crazy guy with a diet of grasshoppers and honey, with clothing that would cause everybody to stare and point their fingers and laugh at and think, "Man, that is a strange dude that's out there in the wilderness," comes along. And his message is so disruptive to the Jewish hierarchy and the Jewish nation that they come out, the leaders do, they send people out to say, "What in the world are you doing? Who are you?" And he clarifies for them, "I'm here to prepare the way for Jesus. And you should know that I'm right, because the Bible that you read and that you study tells you that in Isaiah." And he clarifies the identity of Jesus, saying that he always existed. He's in authority of all things. And he's come as the Lamb of God to take away the sins of the world. He is the Son of God. But there's one phrase that John says in John chapter 3, verse 30, that I think this is the most profound statement that John makes, and one that we absolutely should write on our heart every single day of our lives. In John chapter 3, he's having a discussion with his disciples. They're like, listen, over there across the lake, Jesus and his disciples are baptizing people. Should we be over there? Should we be baptizing? What are we doing? And they're having this discussion about who's greater, who's best, who should we be following? And John says this in verse 30 of John chapter 3, and I love it how the NIV says it. He must become greater. I must become less. Folks, that's the whole message of this series. If you want to skip the next two Sundays, you can't. I'm just kidding. Don't do that. The message of the series, the message of John, the message of resetting Jesus in our life is simply that. He must become greater. I must become less. The challenge and the conviction of that statement, of that phrase, is that, again, the world around us does not want us to follow that creed. It doesn't want us to follow those words. It wants to say, you're the center of the universe. Go pursue anything you want to pursue. Make yourself feel good. Drown your own sorrows. Take care of yours. Don't worry about acknowledging God and putting everything in. Trust in your own wisdom. Trust in your own understanding. But John says, no. He must become greater. I must become less. That's what it means to live a Christ-filled life. That's what it means to be like Jesus. That's what it means to pursue Him, to live a life honoring God and glorifying Him with everything we do. He must become greater. I must become less. And guess what? We should look different than the rest of the world. Don't go out and buy this outfit. There's only one. But we should be countercultural. Does it ever strike you as weird that God would say you're going to live in the wilderness and wear crazy clothes and eat a crazy diet, yet people are still drawn to it? It's because God can do amazing things when we live counter to the culture and instead live with our phrase and our verse, He must become greater, I must become less. As people watch your life and you're giving to others, you're sharing with others, you're loving others, you're walking alongside people, you're getting through the valleys in your life by clinging to hope and praising God as you do, like Paul in the prison singing praises when he's contorted in chains and stocks in the prison and he's singing hymns. And as we're doing those things in the middle of our sorrows, of our pain and our valley, people are drawn to that saying, what in the world are you doing, you crazy nut? Well, let me tell you what I'm doing. I'm making much of Jesus, and let me tell you about Him. God will use our countercultural actions and living unlike the world to draw people to Himself. So let's live our lives making much of Jesus and less of us. Let's pray. Father, it's an easy verse to read, it's an easy verse to say, but it's a difficult verse to follow in our world. Making much of You and less of us is counter to everything that the world around us wants to tell us. And maybe even what our parents taught us, or maybe even what our grandparents said to us, or maybe what anybody of influence have told us throughout our life. It's very counterintuitive to want to make much of someone else. So, Father, may You grant us the discipline, the courage, the hope, the passion, to just say, I want to make much of Jesus in my life and less of myself. And as we make much of You, we will shine like a light in a very dark world. And people will be drawn to You because of our living in that way. Use us in that way, Lord God. May we see the fruit of living a life of making much of Jesus. It's in His name that we pray. Amen.